It's good to see you all this morning in the house of the Lord. So we are continuing on our theme of times of refreshing and probably going to start shifting out of that. We're glad to have Maureen is going to preach next week, so excited about that. That will be great. And then after next week, we're gonna jump in and do a short series on the book of Joel. It's only three chapters, so we're going to hop into the book of Joel. And sometimes, like, I highlight different ministries before I start speaking. So I'm not going to do that today. But if there's a ministry you're like, hey, we haven't highlighted this in a while, can we highlight that? Please let me know. So I want to make people aware. I know some ministries have slowed down over the summer, but certainly want to give attention to those different ministries that are at our church. And maybe some of you you're not aware of some of those. And so we're going to hop into Psalm 24 this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks, Lord. Thanks for your word, Lord. I just love, Lord, just the so many different ways you speak to us through your word. And we thank you for this psalm, Lord. And we thank you for this morning. And as we're in your presence here this morning, Jesus, may we continue to receive from you. May we continue to give to you, Lord. May we draw close to you, Jesus. May you draw close to us. Lord, speak to us. Lord, we're at a different places. Each of us are at different places this morning. We pray that you would speak to us and encourage us, challenge us, bring comfort, joy, peace, Lord, healing. Thank you, Jesus, for this people, Lord, in this place, on this day, in your name. Amen. This is a Psalm of David. King David wrote this one. We're not quite sure, you know, it's kind of a little tricky to figure out when he may have wrote it, but there might be a few clues in the psalm that we'll propose later on. And just when we're looking at Psalm, it would be great to do a series just on Psalms, right? I don't know if we've done that here, but that would be great. Psalms are amazing and interesting, and so, you know, some of it is, like, poetic, so it's not always literal what is being said there, but sometimes it is, and sometimes it's a bit of both, and sometimes you got to kind of just figure that out. And so with that, we'll look at that a little bit in this psalm to see what is happening here. So what we want to talk a little bit about this morning is, what does this mean to be on the path up the mountain of the Lord, opening the gates that the Lord of glory may come in? And that's sort of where we'll go in our message today. And so this psalm has a structure, as all psalms would have a structure, and it falls into three parts. So the first part, so if you're taking notes and you want to have 3 points, here you go. You've got your sort of your 3 points here. Is the first part is the Lord as creator. The second part is the path to the mountain of God. And third is the entrance of the King of Glory. So let's just continue and just jump right into that first part, the Lord as creator. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. David is a very interesting king and a great character, complex as we all are complex. And a lot of times, you know, quite a few times he got himself into trouble. But one of the things is he always came back to the Lord, and he always acknowledged who God was and his kingdom. And so that's where he starts in this psalm. And he talks about everything being the Lord's, the land, the plants, the trees, the animals, all who live in it, including us, in that ultimately we all belong to his creation. He is the creator. The land belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And then the poetic language of he founded it on the seas, established it on the waters. He's starting to, you know, if you know your Bible, it talks about there's allusions there to talking in Genesis, and maybe more specifically Genesis 1, 9, and 10, where it says, and God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And so it was. God called the dry ground land and gathered waters, and he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And perhaps David is recalling that part where God said creation was good and that God is good. And so he's setting us up in this psalm to remember who the Lord is, who God is, and foundationally, who is the most important, and is God and is the creator. And it's a little bit of like kind of being set up for the next verses, right? He wants us to kind of realize who God is in our place in creation. And yet, at the same time, we are invited. There's an invitation for us to be with God, the Creator. And if you know a little bit about David, that there is that longing for David to be in God's presence, to be with God. So that leads us into that the next section. Who may ascend the mountain of God? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. So this leads us into that the second part, the path to the mountain of God. And verse 3 starts with a question, but before we get there, we're gonna back up a little bit. Start with the what. Ascend the mountain of God. What is that, right? It sounds cool, right? Let's ascend the mountain of God, and we, you know, there's songs around that. And when we look at that, if we start looking at Scripture, and if you've read through Scripture or know different parts of Scripture, there's mountains all over the place, especially when we talk about in the Old Testament. There are, of course, some in the New Testament, Mount of Olives. And these mountains have a significance, the different kinds of mountains. So we think of one of the significant ones in the Old Testament. We can think of Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai is really important. It's where Moses received the Ten Commandments. But what is this mountain? What is David referring to here, going out to the mountain of God, ascending the mountain of God? Here, it's most likely that it represents Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the holy hill, the holy city. And it is more of a hill, partly literal, but the figurative of going up to the mountain. But what does that represent? What does Jerusalem represent? What does Mount Zion represent? And I would propose to you that part of what it represents is the presence of God. And David, being the author of this, is looking to go to Jerusalem and the mountain of God. What's interesting at this time is to consider that the temple had not been built yet. So Solomon, his son, built the temple, and in that temple, they had all the parts of the temple, and the Ark of God was in there. But at this point, the temple hadn't been built. And so there's this imagery of this kind of journey ascending, moving upwards. So it's like not a flat path, right? It's not a flat ground, but there's this idea of going up the mountain to be with God type of thing, to be into God's presence. And perhaps some of the imagery around that is reflective of leaving this kind of earthly plane to go up into the mountain to be with God. A little bit like Moses when he ascended that mountain, right? He went up the mountain by himself and was in God's presence, receiving messages from God, receiving the Ten Commandments. But if we think, if you know about Mount Sinai, was a little bit of a scary place too, right? It was not sort of this like, yeah, this joyful occasion. And if we look in Hebrews, they talk about this passage about Mount Sinai. So let me read this, and I'm not sure if we would want to go up that mountain. It says in verses 18 to 21 in Hebrews 12, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.'" I don't know, who wants to go up that mountain? I don't know, that sounds pretty scary. Why is it so scary? Why is that part of that mountain so scary? And, you know, to me, what seems to be manifested at that mountain, at least in part, is approaching this holy God that is so different and other than us. And in many ways, was very unapproachable. Like, they were scared. So was Moses. I mean, Moses did go up, but it was a scary place. And so in the psalm, David's not referring to Mount Sinai, but he is asking, who can approach God? Who can ascend this mountain? Who can go up? And in the context of this psalm, he says, He says four things. So your subpoint, if you want a subpoint, four subpoints in point two. So one, he says, those who have clean hands. If we think about the time this was written, it's not really talking about like playing in the dirt or something and getting our hands dirty. That's not what he's talking about, right? It says you got to go wash your hands before you can come to God's presence. But if we think about the context of this time, there was wars. I guess there's quite a number of wars today too. But at that time, there was really a lot of wars. There's always a threat of war. And so most likely what is being said here is you do not want to have blood on your hands, innocent blood, shedding innocent blood. And that's part of what that's talking about, that you're not shedding innocent blood, that you can come before God with clean hands. Which, if we think about it, you know, in our culture, contextually, that's actually not that far from home here in Canada. If we think about what's happened with the Indigenous people, that, yeah, there's blood on the hands of Canada, right? And God wants us to come and have clean hands. Along with that, he says a pure heart. There's a passage in Scripture that says God doesn't look at the outer person, but he sees the heart, right? He looks at the heart. Again, if you know a little bit about David, right? David's heart was tender before God. He had a heart after God. He spent time before he became king, worshiping God in the mountain as a shepherd. That was a heart he had for God. But it kind of cuts a little bit both ways, right? It says, you know, sometimes we say, well, you know, God knows my heart, right? I say, God knows my heart. And some of you can say, yeah, God knows my heart, right? Because there's things in our heart that are maybe not so pure. And so it's great that God knows our heart. It also means we can't hide anything from him, right? Which is actually a good thing because God wants to draw us to himself. So that was the second one, God looking for a pure heart. The third is do not trust in an idol. So it's interesting here in this passage as I was studying it, the word, it's better translated around trust is lift up their souls. Do not lift up their souls to an idol. So that word lift up is actually the same as farther down when in the last part of the passage, lift up you gates, you ancient doors. It's the same wording. So here it's saying do not lift up your souls to an idol. One of the commentators, that's what he says is about lifting up, and I thought it was a good little line. It says, in lifting up to an idol, it's the deepest commitment of the whole self to something. And he says, in this case, emptiness. Talks about an idol being empty. It's just a form. It's not real. It's empty. And we are not to lift ourselves to an idol. That might seem a little bit weird for us today, right? Because back then, you know, the idols were like literally built. So while some parts of the world is the same, right? I mean, Peter, have you seen some idols, Peter? Yeah, Peter Dove is in the house, by the way, one of the missionaries that we are part of our community. But generally here in the Western world, we may see a few. But what is it, we could talk about idols a really long time. We could, but what are a couple things? I was pondering on this and in our modern day. I think sometimes when we look at our culture and we think about identity and how I think identities kind of become idolatrous, right? We form our identity based on so many different things. But for us as believers, God calls us that our identity is defined by our Creator. Our core identity. So sure, you know, some of us, you know, could be an engineer or something like that, and your vocational identity, that's okay. But our core identity is to be rooted and established in Christ, that he calls us sons and daughters of the Most High God, right? That is that anchors our souls when we know who we are in Christ. Amen. And I think it's one of the things of our day that we need to continue to be understanding in a deeper way. And again, it talks about like trust, right? Where are you putting our trust? What do we trust? And so there's so many different things we can put our trust in. But an idol, I would say, is anything we trust more than we trust in Jesus for all our needs. And so we focus our trust primarily on Jesus to meet all of our needs. Psalm 20, verses 6 and 7 says, "Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand." And verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And may we say the same, you know. Some people trust in their vocation or their money or this or that. May we be the ones who trust in the name of our Lord our God, that we put our full trust in him. In this passage, the fourth one in this part of the passage, the last one is swear by a false god or be deceitful. I don't know if anyone, if you know anyone who's actually literally sworn by a false god, but being deceitful, that our words must be true, that we don't make false promises and we don't deceive. And so David is laying this out in the psalm. As we approach the mountain, the hill of God, is that we approach in a certain manner with clean hands and a pure heart and not trusting in anything but God. So one of the things that's important in the Old Testament, when we read and study the Old Testament, is what is the same and what is different? So what do I mean by that? So what is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament? And what is different? This is in the Old Testament, doesn't apply in the New Testament. And then sometimes it's kind of nuanced, right? It's like, it's not quite clear. So there's a bit of this and a bit of that. And so in this passage, right, talking about the clean hands and pure hearts, talks about holiness, right? The call to holiness is the same. Now, if you think about it in the New Testament, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, it actually, the requirements of holiness kind of increase. They don't just talk about sort of the outward things you do, like not killing somebody, but not having murder in your heart, right? Now, it's harder to see that, right? But remember, God can see our hearts. So, you know, so that requirement of holiness is still there. But what is different from this psalm to where we are today? And I'm going to jump us back into the next part of the passage from Hebrews 12, because Hebrews 12 talks about another mountain. In verses 22 to 24, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus," right? "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so we have this image in Hebrews, these two mountains, right? This really scary one, Mount Sinai, and then this other mountain, Mount Zion, where the living God is. And the difference is, in approaching that mountain, is that we have Jesus, the mediator. And so the difference here, although as we talked about the holiness part is important, is access. And so although the Old Testament, you know, how were people saved in the Old Testament? By following the law? No. They weren't saved by following the law in the Old Testament. It was still by faith, right? Old Testament tells us they lived by faith and trusted in God. At least they were supposed to. But the challenge there was they didn't have the same access to the presence of God, the same access to the Holy Spirit. They did not have the new covenant of Jesus. And so it sometimes felt a little bit more like they were trying to do it by their own strength. But we, in the New Testament, have full access to the presence of God. And maybe the experiences in the Old Testament, some of them we think of the Old Testament, we read that, is like a foretaste to the New Testament when Jesus comes. And perhaps for us, some of the things we experience is a foretaste of Christ coming back, the imagery of Christ coming back, when we will be with him fully face to face. That's kind of the end game, right? That's the end game, is that we're going to see him face to face. The earth is going to be renewed. But in the midst of that time now, there is still opportunity to go up to that mountain. We don't want to go up Mount Sinai to face this God in that manner, but that we have the access in the New Testament through Jesus Christ to be in the presence of God, and we will see him face to face. And that ought to give us hope for today. Why do we want to go there in the context of this passage? Why do we want to go to that holy hill? There's two things. 1, it says, blessing. We go to God for blessing. God tells us, come to me and you will be blessed. You will be blessed in his presence. And the second thing, it says, vindication. That's a great word. Vindication, what does it mean? It's more of a legal term, that God, the judge, will vindicate us. That is, we are not guilty. And even in the Old Testament, he talks about this is the context, that there's vindication. But for us as well, there's vindication. We come before God for vindication, that he forgives us. Verse 6, it talks about, such is the generation of those who seek him. So it's interesting, in the first part of the passage, it's like, who may go here, who may go here? Now, there's something going on here, because the seeking is primarily talking about prayer. But notice there's a change here. It's not just talking about the individual, but the generation, right? The generation together. So there's this sense of a pilgrimage going to the mountain of God together. Right, I think sometimes in our culture there's a challenge around that, depending on where you're from. But you know, it's easy for me to be individualistic, and I want to do a shout out to Pascal. I know he's in the back room, because last week he shared at the end about we were talking about doing Freedom Session, and he reminded us that it's not just about us as individuals, but us as a community sharing and moving together as a specific community here at Redemption Church, and those who seek the Lord together. We are going together. And for us, there's a sense of us going together in the next few months. Changes, we're in the midst of change. Changes are happening. Some of us are familiar with change in this place. But we're journeying together into a new and different place. That's going to lead us into the last part of the psalm, but let's just do a quick recap. As David has told us, says, God is the creator of all. He invites his people to his holy hill. Those who are coming are invited to be holy as he is holy. There's a journey together. And so as we go into this last part of the psalm, think of this pilgrimage and this group of people making pilgrimage to Jerusalem, But why? Why are they going? Why are they going to Jerusalem? So it talks about the entrance of the King of Glory. So let's read that passage again. Let's make a few more comments. It says, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. They're saying it twice. It's important. Pay attention to that when things are repeated in the scripture. So there's this imagery here of these gates being open and the King of Glory coming in. And, you know, without saying too much about the word glory, there's a sense of weight or honor or splendor of who God is, the King of Glory. But if we think about this, doesn't Jerusalem, or for that matter, the nation of Israel, already have the King of Glory in? Is not the presence of God already there in Jerusalem and in Israel? So I propose to you, yes, on one level, yes, right? Because where can we go to hide from God? We can't go anywhere to hide from God. He's there, always. His presence is always with us. He's in Israel. And again, just a reminder that at this time, the temple wasn't built. So the Ark of the Covenant, so it had the Ten Commandments in there and other things. This was like an important thing. Has everybody, I know I'm going to date myself, but has everybody seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Who has not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, one, two, what? All right, we're going to watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. Movie night of the Trotters, right? Raiders lie. Okay, but in case you're not familiar scripturally, but if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's probably pretty close to the way it looked. You know, the story is not true, of course. it's a cool story, though. But this Ark was very important to the people of Israel. And part of the language here is there's warring language right here in this passage, right? The Lord, mighty in battle, strong and mighty. And so, you know, in reading this, there's a couple options reading the commentators. So one of them would be that the army is returning victorious to Jerusalem with a throng of people awaiting the return of the Ark. Because they would take the Ark out to battle. It was kind of like representing that God, you're with us, right? That's option one. But I'm leaning more towards option two, and either way, they both fit, is that the Ark had not yet been to Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, for those of you who know, the Ark, David was king, but the Ark had not yet been brought to Jerusalem. So there was a time when was the first time that the Ark came to Jerusalem. And part of that story is, some of you may recall, it's like David dancing in the presence of God. The Ark is coming here. And think of the crowds cheering that the Ark is arriving. Is this an important thing? Well, sure, we talked about this. Ark is important to their culture. But more importantly is, what does it represent? It represents the presence of God. But it also represents the presence of God, I think, in a particular way and at certain times. So there's this procession coming. They're in Jerusalem, and this procession coming, and the Ark is coming, and there's cheering and there's excitement. What does that mean, lift up your gates? It sounds cool, right? Doesn't it sound cool? It's like I read that, I'm like, yeah, lift up your gates, and you know that the King of Glory come in. What does it mean? So maybe some of you think of like a portcullis, you know? Everybody know what a portcullis is? Kind of like, you know, you see a medieval, it's like the, goes up and opens the gate to the castle. There's a problem, though. It wasn't invented yet when this was written. So what does this mean if there's not a gate that lifts up, right? So it would be a walled city. You'd have the gate, but there'd be stuff on top of the gate, right? It wouldn't be just a gate, and then that's it. There's like a lith, what they call a lithol. It's kind of like a, you know, for us, if you look at our doors going outside, there's a top to it. It's not just open space, right? But there is this idea of like the figurative stuff as well, right? So like before we said, not lifting up to an idol. So here we're lifting up to God that he may enter. The quote I said, the deepest commitment of the whole self to, in this case, not emptiness, but to God and to the presence of God. So why this language though still? What's this imagery? I think the imagery, from what I studied, this, and this makes sense to me, is that God and his glory is so big and immense that you've got to kind of blow the top off. You've got to blow the top off for him to come in. That the glory of God is immense and cannot be contained or received by the limitations of a doorway. He's coming in. He's coming in. The presence of God is coming in. It's interesting when we think about the presence of God being manifested in the Old Testament. Again, like the presence of God was there, right? God was with his people. But there was also a manifestation of his presence that at times was different. Like an augmentation of the presence of God. And so sometimes we see there's like visible signs of the glory of God. And in Exodus 40, 30 to 35, it says, then Moses set up the courtyard. So this is before David. They're in the desert still. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard, and Moses finished the work. So this kind of temporary temple with the ark inside. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All right, what is that? It tells us right here. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's like kind of foreign to most of us. What does that mean? What does that look like? What is happening there with the presence of God being so intense that Moses can't even go in? This visible presence. I think sometimes that can be unnerving or scary for us if we think about, like, what would I do if I was there? How would I react? I'm sure if I was at the Mount Sinai, probably all of us would be, like, scared. But what does that mean for us today? What does that look like? And so just a few thoughts on that. This was interesting. Jewish tradition, not all of them, but some of the Jewish traditions actually read Psalm 24 on the first day of the week, on Sunday, which would actually coincide with when Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Think about that. The King of Glory coming literally into Jerusalem, It's kind of prophetic looking at Psalm 24 that the King of Glory came into Jerusalem and his presence in the incarnation of Jesus. So what about them, though, during Psalm 24, if the ark was coming in? Do you think everyone was there from Israel? Like the whole nation kind of emptied out and everybody came to Jerusalem? Probably not. Maybe some people had other things to do. Maybe some were thinking, you know, a bit of God's presence, that's enough. That's good. Maybe some were holding God at arm's length. Not saying that they weren't following God, but it was like, yeah, just maybe not so much. How about us? What does that mean for us? I think sometimes it means, like, how much do we actually want of Jesus? Are we actually welcoming the King of Glory fully in his presence and glory that might be scary and overwhelming at times? Or in our Western world, and I speak to myself on this, am I content, or are we content with a bit to live decent lives, be good Christians? Maybe we're holding Jesus a little bit at arm's length, sort of good enough, the status quo. It's not about being Christian or not. It's just like, where are we in that journey? There's a song, it says, when Jesus walks into the room, everything changes. Yeah, I'm sure some people don't like that song because they're like, well, isn't Jesus already in the room? Yes, he is. But there's a bit of a both. When there's an augmentation of the God's presence and he walks into the room, things change. Encountering the glory. I think encountering the glory of God could be a bit scary. Like if God, you know, like Jesus appeared here gloriously, like right now, you know, I don't think we'd be like, yo, hey, Jesus. I think probably we'd be all on the ground and maybe crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are holy and good and pure. And Jesus will say something like, do not fear, get up, right? That's what happens in Revelation. Consider Revelation 3:20. It says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This is an amazing picture of Jesus. So much is going on here, right? This is not, like we use that passage sometimes if we're maybe sharing about who Jesus is and saying, you know, Jesus is knocking on your door, let him into your life. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. There's a truth, but this is actually written to the church, right? It's written to the church. So it's not about becoming a Christian, it's for the church. And do we sometimes hold him at arm's length? Maybe we're afraid or various reasons. And what I love about this image, like he's not using a battering ram, right? He's knocking. He's not using a sledgehammer. He's knocking. And I think there is a very real sense of Jesus being a gentleman. And he will not force himself, the King of Glory, to come in. We must invite him in. So what could this look like? I'm going to share a personal story from this week. I shared this with a couple people yesterday. I was praying for, it wasn't around church matters. I actually can't remember what I was praying about. But it was something I was, you know, it was on me. I was repenting of something. So there could be a whole bunch of things that could have been. But anyways. And I was going to, so I was here and I was heading to Regent to go do some research for the sermon. And when I'm here and I go, I just grab the bus. So I'm walking up Collingwood and I could probably find the spot within a few feet. And you know, I just was bringing this stuff before the Lord. And I experienced his mercy and forgiveness. And there was kind of like a lifting, and I felt lighter, and it was just a moment in time of that King of Glory touching my heart. And in that moment, I was like, oh, feeling the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. I was just filled with gratitude and again with a sense of the goodness of God. You know, I think that's small. It's kind of a small little event, but significant, right? It's important. We need to know the forgiveness of God. So if the band wants to come up, I'm going to read one more story that maybe looks a bit different than that experience I shared with you, and maybe a little bit, what was going on there? Anybody know who Count Zinzendorf is? Isn't that a great name? I love that. Yeah, I see Susie in the audience. Like, I love Zinzendorf. I just want to say his name. Count Zinzendorf. Okay, so I'll just read a little bit about who. I'm going to read a little story, and then we're going to be closing and then go back to worship. It says, in May 1722, at age 22, this is a young guy, 22, Zinzendorf purchased the estate of Bethelsdorf. I'm going to mess up some of that. From his grandmother, he intended to make this place for preaching the gospel to the peasants and install John Andrew Rothe as the pastor of the village church. The Moravian refugees considered themselves a spiritual descendants of a Bohemian reformer, John Huss. For several generations, these people had been seeking a place to escape from intense persecution. Many Moravians had already died for their faith, and others had been imprisoned and tortured. From 1722 to 1727, the small community grew to 220 people, including 87 children. The community be made up of a number of Protestant sects, Baptists, Presbyterians, Reformed, Lutherans, Schwenfelders, I've never heard of them, and Moravians, who were struggling with dissension. Isn't that interesting? They were struggling with dissension, bitterness, and judgmentalism. Each group's doctrinal distinctiveness was breaking down the unity. Zinzendorf, working to address these conflicts, I mean, he's like 20, you know, he's just in his mid-20s at this point, began visiting homes for prayer. Then he called the people together to study the scripture as it pertains to living together in unity. Following the prayer and study of the scriptures, there was an agreement drawn up called the Brotherly Agreement. This was a document with rules that those living in the community would agree to, and it was signed by the members living there on May 12th, 1727. The Brotherly Covenant brought a measure of unity. Isn't that interesting? The debate stopped, yet they still didn't have fervent love for one another. On July 16th, today's July 16th, just interestingly, many of the community began praying together as never before. On August 5th, 1727, Zinzendorf and about 14 others spent the night in prayer, seeking God for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it was said that at midnight, great emotion prevailed. I don't know what that means, but it'll be interesting to be there. This is interesting. This is all interesting, but it was on August 6th, 1727, that an 11-year-old girl, Suzanne Kuhnel, had an encounter with God after spending, catch this, 3 days in prayer. I don't know any 11-year-olds spending 3 days in prayer. Following her personal revival and her testimony being given to other children, more children stepped into the revival that she was experiencing. This is the account of what occurred on August 10th, while the pastor of the church was conducting a meeting. While Pastor Rothe was holding the meeting at Herne Hut, he felt himself overwhelmed by wonderful and irresistible power of the Lord and sank down into the dust before God. With him sank down the whole assembled congregation in ecstasy of feeling. In this frame of mind, they continued till midnight, engaged in prayer and singing and weeping and supplication. On August 13th, the community met in the church, where Zinzendorf preached a sermon about the cross and the Lamb of God. And then as the congregation was about to take communion, the Holy Spirit fell on them. It was such a power visitation of the Holy Spirit that many refer to it as the Moravian Pentecost. On that occasion, a Moravian historian documented, he just makes a few statements, this is a shorter article, it says, "We saw the hand of God and his wonders, and we were all under the cloud, our fathers baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon us. In those days, great signs and wonders took place in our midst. From that time, scarcely a day passed that we beheld his almighty workings among us. A great hunger after the word of God took possession of us, so that we had to have three services a day. 5 a.m.
Oh, wow.
5 a.m. 7:30 a.m. and 9 p.m. Everyone desired above everything else that the Holy Spirit might have full control. Self-love and self-will, as well all disobedience, disappeared, and an overwhelming flood of the grace swept us all into a great ocean of divine love. The sense of the nearness of Christ bestowed in that single moment upon all the members present was so unanimous that two members at work 20 miles away, unaware that the meeting was being held, became at the same time deeply conscious of the same blessing. The Savior permitted to come upon us a spirit of whom we had hitherto had not any experience or knowledge. Hitherto, we had been the leaders and helpers. Now, the Holy Spirit himself took full control of everything and everybody. The people hardly knowing whether they belonged to earth or had already gone to heaven. I'm going to read a piece of this passage, then Ezekiel, please lead us in worship. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Amen.